Well, Father God, we are grateful for this opportunity to consider him as we are exhorted to do so in Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him again and again and again. And as one who is, as those who have not suffered to the point of blood as he did. And so we are here to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings, his sacrifice, and his being obedient even unto death of the cross. So you help us, grant us eyes to see the one who is the one whom you always behold as your beloved Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin my time in Scripture, I just want to play this excerpt from the email I sent out yesterday. I have it posted on the website here. It's a body of Bachman's message on the supremacy of Christ and the truth in a postmodern world, which was given at the 2006 Desiring God National Conference. And I watched the entire presentation yesterday. It's absolutely extraordinary. And so this is an excerpt taken from that.
As students come up to me all the time after taking a semester in philosophy, there ought to be a rule. You should not be able to talk about philosophy unless you had more than a semester of philosophy. If you haven't had any, that's fine. Talk away. But if you've had a semester, you are messed up. You'd be better off just not taking it at all. And they'll come up and they'll say things to me, and they thought these things out. And I'm on the campus to talk about these issues and dealing with apologetics, and they want to catch me alone and ask me these questions, and they look at me and they say, I just wanted to ask you that if you believe in a God that is omnipotent and omnibenevolent, then how do you reconcile the issue of theodicy? To which I respond, took a semester of philosophy, right?
Theodicy is the doctrine or the theology of the ultimate vindication and justification of God.
Well, yes, how did you know? Because if you hadn't, you'd have just said, listen, God's so powerful and so good, how come bad stuff happens? But I'm not going to answer the question until you ask it correctly. I worked on that all week. What do you mean, ask it correctly? You're not asking the question properly. What do you mean, ask the question properly? It's my question. You can't tell me how to ask my question. I will answer your question when you ask it properly. How do I ask it properly? Here's how you ask that question properly. You look me in my eyes and you ask me this. How on earth can a holy and righteous God know what I did and thought and said on yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? You ask it that way and we can talk. But until you ask the question that way, you don't understand the issue. Until you ask the question that way, you believe the problem is out there. Until you ask the question that way, you believe that there are somehow some individuals who in and of themselves deserve something other than the wrath of Almighty God. Until you ask me the question that way, until you flip the script and ask the question this way and say, why is it that we are here today? Why has he not consumed and devoured each and every one of us? Why? Why, oh God, does your judgment and your wrath tarry? When you ask it that way, you understand the issue. When you ask it the other way, you believe in the supremacy of man. How dare God not employ his power mighty man.
Or the survivor.
You flip the question around and you believe in the supremacy of Christ. How dare I steal his air? Because the last breath I took, I borrowed it from him. And I'm never going to give it back. When you borrow something and never give it back, you're stealing. So we need to take a moment and get right now. The problem is me. The problem is the fact that I do not acknowledge the supremacy of Christ in truth. The problem is, I start with me as the measure of all things. The problem is, I judge God based upon how well he carries out my agenda for the world.
Or the survivor.
And I believe in the supremacy of me in truth. And as a result, I want a God who is omnipotent but not sovereign. If I have a God who is omnipotent but not sovereign, I can wield his power. But if my God is both omnipotent and sovereign, I am at his mercy.
We will begin in Isaiah 52. This is a preamble, if you will, to Isaiah 53. What we find in Isaiah 52:13-15 is further defined and unfolded in Isaiah 53. I'll just read through, beginning with verse 13 all the way through verse 12. Then we'll come back and notice some specific details that hopefully it will enlighten us as to what the Lord would communicate to us. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, excuse me, and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, Israel, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle, startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message?" says the prophet Isaiah to his generation, and to Jesus, to his generation. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That is, to bring national deliverance and salvation. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him or desire him in any way. He was despised and forsaken, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him." In other words, they didn't want to be identified with him. "Ostracized. Surely our griefs he himself bore," excuse me, "and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, that is, the peace that God brought to us through our being reconciled to God through his death, fell or encountered him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall or encounter him. he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, any form of self-defense. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. By both the Sanhedrin and the Roman, the representative in Israel at that time, Pilate. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render his, literally, his soul a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the toilsome labor, the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, that is, the spoils of victory in battle, as a consequence of his death, burial, and resurrection, glorification. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. In chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Reminds us of course, Philippians 2, 5 through 10 or 11 there, where he is. We see this contrast of the Lord's suffering and humiliation, and the wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. But in verse 14, we see the nation of Israel is identified with their Messiah. In other words, in this verse, we see that the history of Israel is a parody, and as they're amongst the nations, they are a parody of that which was a foreshadowing in its ultimate realization, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by irony, the Jewish people among the Gentiles were treated in such a way as described here, as many were astonished at you, my people. For example, when the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, and they were taken into captivity, as we see in the Old Testament. And then later on, as the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and taken into captivity. And you can read the horrific details of what took place. They had to cannibalize their own children to even survive. You can read it in Josephus and even in the scripture. So it's a shocking thing for people to... mankind to look upon what God has allowed to happen to his own people as a result of their sin. So, as I said, it's a parody, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus coming to this world, and first to his own nation, as we see in Isaiah 53:1. And, yeah, I think it's hot water. Thank you. Appreciate it. And he came and was identified with their sin. Only in his case he was sinless. So we see the parallel here. And by the way, this Christ who is no longer external as he was here, he's now in the church. The church will end its course the same way. And I don't think we're ready for that. The day of visitation will end. There will be martyrdom. And those who are alive and are the surviving remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord there. The church is not ready for that word. We are in a sort of triumphalism. We're still bantering about names. We're still, occupied with many subjects and details rather than the very core of what the church is going to have to face in the days ahead. And much of the church is already experiencing that now. Thank you. drink some hot water here. So in this passage we see a parody, a representation first in the people of God for whom Jesus came, John 1:11. He came into his own world, his own nation, and his own people received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the very people that he came to, they did not receive him. So behold, my servant will prosper. Just as many were astonished, shocked at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, if you look at the first Holocaust in the 12th century, the second Holocaust under Nazi Germany, the third Holocaust, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, we'll see two-thirds of the Jewish population destroyed. Only one-third will pass through the fire. And we see that according to Ezekiel 20, they're going to pass under the rod. In Zechariah 12, when they're going to look upon him who he's pierced, and then they will repent, there'll be national repentance, they'll mourn for one as for a firstborn or their only son. And so Israel is going to be marred more than any nation. Now, we're going to see that there's a reason in the divine logic for this to occur in this manner. For if if God judges the righteous, and ultimately the righteous one, Jesus Christ, then what does that say to those who do not believe in him? It means if God judges Jesus Christ the righteous in such a manner, then where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They will appear in a place of forever torment in the lake of fire as perfect justice. Perfect justice. Because what already occurred on the cross was the vindication of the justice of God and the righteousness of God when he judged Jesus Christ for your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. He, Jesus, died, the just, instead of or in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the scripture says. So I have a few notes here I'm going to read specifically on Isaiah 52, verse 14. These are Barnes notes, and I'll just read through them, which are quite self-explanatory. So we'll just okay. Thank you, Lord. As many were astonished at thee. This verse, says Barnes, is closely connected with the following, that they should be read together, that is, his subsequent exaltation. The sense is, as many were shocked at him, his form was so disfigured, and his visage so marred, so he shall sprinkle many nations. That is, the one fact would correspond with the other. The astonishment would be remarkable. The humiliation would be wonderful, or that which would cause awe, and suited to attract the deepest attention. And so his success and his triumph would correspond with the depth of his humiliation and sufferings. As he had in his humiliation been subjected to the lowest condition, so that all despised him, so hereafter the highest possible reverence would be shown him. Kings and nobles will shut their mouths in his presence and show him the profoundest veneration. A change of person here occurs, which is not uncommon in Hebrew poets. In in Isaiah 52:13, Yahweh speaks of the Messiah in the third person. Here he changes the form of address and speaks of him in the second person, for emphasis. In the following verse, the mode of address is again changed, and he speaks of him again in the third person. Loth, however, purposes to read this in the third purpose, person. As many were astonished at him. I don't really understand that previous sentence, but I'll just go on. As many were astonished at him on the authority of two ancient Hebrew manuscripts of the Syriac and the Chaldee. But the authority is sufficient to justify the change in text. Okay, it goes on. In the word astonished, the primary idea is that of being struck dumb, being reduced to a state of shock. The nations were shocked at the way God handled and dealt with his people Israel. They were shocked. And so it's likewise the same with their Messiah. Shocked, astonished, struck dumb, or put to silence from sudden astonishment. Whether the astonishment is from admiration or abhorrence is to be determined by the connection. In the latter sense, it is used also in Jeremiah 18:16 and 19:8. Here, it evidently refers to the fact that he was disfigured, destitute of apparent beauty and attractiveness from his abject condition and his sufferings. They were struck with amazement that one so abject and that had so little that was attractive should presume to lay claim to the character of the Messiah. How could this be the Messiah? The idea is more fully expressed in the following chapter, Isaiah 53. Here it is stated in general that his appearance was such as to excite universal astonishment, shock, and probably produce universal disgust. Christianity is referred to that bloody religion. How obnoxious to read the Old Testament and see all the blood that God requires. Read the last chapter of 1 Chronicles 29. You count the number of sacrifices in the dedication of the temple. There would have to be rivers of blood. Now, anyone who is an animal activist who reads that would throw the Bible down as the person you know I'm referring to, and refer to God as a lustful, genocidal maniac. That's how they see the God of the Old Testament. He's referred to by the atheist Hutchins as the most abhorrent and disgusting possible being, referring to Yahweh. And this is how they're talking about him. Because the thought of the demand of innocent blood is so disgusting, so repulsive, they're actually proving God's case, unbeknownst to them. Because it's supposed to be that way. Look, go back and read in Exodus chapter 12. When God told each family to take a little ewe lamb on the 10th of Nisan, bring that little lamb into the house, get close to him, take care of him for 5 days, and then on the 14th, slit his throat. What do you think that was like? Have you ever seen a little lamb? How would you like to have a lamb in your house for four days, and on the fifth day you have taken him out and slit his throat? Would you like to do that? It's abhorrent. And that's exactly the point. So if that's abhorrent to a fallen Gentile mind, and even a Jewish mind here, how abhorrent was it for God the Father to place the sins of the world on Jesus Christ and demand his lifeblood from him? Because when Jesus was on the cross, he did not bleed to death. The sacrificial lambs and animals of the Old Testament, they were bound to the altar. And their carotid was cut until all the blood was drained. Their bodies were kosher, therefore they could be used as food for the priests. When Jesus went to the cross, they didn't slit his throat. So type and anti-type are not the same. The antitype exceeds the type. It represents and fulfills the type, but it exceeds. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he died with his blood in him. And it was only after he died that the Romans thrust the sword in his side and blood and serum or plasma came out. See? So we have a contrast. So this, the fact that God would require this kind of death. By the way, as you know, should know anyway by now, is that in the Roman Empire, there were two ways to execute a person within the empire. If you did not have, well, if you're a Roman citizen like Paul, the prescribed form of execution was decapitation, the removal of one's head by a lictor, a large axe that was slung by the lictor, which is pretty merciful when you think about that form of dying versus the other form of execution, which is prescribed for those who are non-Roman citizens, who are considered lower class and even the outcast and the offscouring. So crucifixion was only for those who were non-Roman citizens. So Jesus was not a citizen of Rome. He was said, when he stood before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He says in John 3, I'm above, you're from below. So we see that there's universal astonishment and probably produced universal disgust. They saw no beauty or comeliness in him, as we see in Isaiah 53:2. This expression should also be regarded as standing in contrast with what is added in Isaiah 52:15, where he's highly exalted, you see. Here it is said that they were amazed, astonished, silent at his appearance of poverty and his humiliation. There it is said, kings should shut their mouths at him. That is, they would be so deeply impressed with his majesty and glory that they would remain in perfect silence. The silence, not of contempt, but of profound veneration. His visage, the Hebrew word, denotes properly sight or seeing or view, that which is seen, appearance or form. Here it means his appearance, his looks. It does not necessarily refer to his face, but to his general appearance. It was so disfigured by distress as to retain scarcely the appearance of a man. I think Mel Gibson, in his depiction of the last 24 hours of Christ, I forget what it was called, the Passion, he captured the last 24 hours in which 25, 26 prophecies converged. The probabilities of which enough zeros would take you to the moon and back, I guess, from some of the statisticians on this. But it was depicted accurately. You saw how horrific that was. It actually should be R-rated movie just because of the way the scourging was portrayed. Now, all of that did not bring redemption. All of that bloodletting and suffering physically did not bring redemption in terms of him pouring his soul out unto death, because that was not the judgment of God. That was the judgment of man on Messiah. Before he got to the cross, this is the judgment of man. It wasn't until he got on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then on that cross, while he's still alive, he died spiritually. He died spiritually. And then prior to him dying physically, he said, Father, when he is incurring the wrath and judgment of God vicariously on that cross for the whole human race, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But after he had submitted to that judgment, and that was finished, he says, it is finished. Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit. So he is now spiritually reborn, if you will, while on that cross, as an individual, and he dies physically. And when he comes out of the grave, he comes out of the grave as the same person who died. But this time, that life that was restored to him, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, is the life of us all. Comes back with the spoil of the life that can be imparted through that death to all those who believe in him. And retroactively to all those who put their faith in him prior to the cross in the Old Testament, starting with Adam and Eve. So, So he does not necessarily refer to his face. He was so disfigured by distress as to retain scarcely the appearance of a man. This outward form is not unique to Jesus Christ. There were hundreds and hundreds of people who died the same way. In fact, there were two freedom fighters who died on the cross that day with him. In fact, Barnabas was probably a direct descendant of Judas Maccabeus, because Barnabas means son of Abba, son of the Father. And so they wanted Barabbas because he was probably a very heroic representation of a freedom fighter. So they wanted somebody who would deliver them from the shackles and the tyranny of Rome. And so Jesus, in his crucifixion, in terms of what he experienced physically, as horrible as that was, does not begin to compare to the reality when he poured out his soul into death, when the judgment of God and the wrath of God and the holiness of God met the collective and corporate sin of the entire human race. When he was baptized into that reality, and God met within Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, in that interface between a holy God and the man Christ Jesus, there is a death that occurs, a marring that transcends anything that the physical can depict or represent. So as horrific as this was, it is designed to help us to see what happened inside the man. So he was marred more than any man. This word, marred, properly means destruction. Here it means defaced, destroyed, disfigured. There was a disfiguration or defacement of his aspect more than that of man. Or one way to read in Hebrew, so that he is no longer seen or viewed as a member of the human race. He's no longer among us. He is destroyed. And so this disfigurement was an external representation of what we read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, when his soul was made a guilt offering for our sin. Sin mars that which is perfect. It mars. It disfigures. This is the consequence of sin. If we could see what happens to us and our new creation identity in terms of our on the experiential side, where Christ lives in us, every time we sin, we mar him. We mar that representation of who he is in us by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that's Scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed you. So more than any man. This may either mean more than any other man, or that he is no longer he no longer retained the appearance of a man. Because he was truly man. He was man as God created and intended man to be, as we've heard from Adrian Thomas. So that man who attained perfection, who at the end of his journey of being of growing in the grace and the knowledge of both God and man, Luke 2:40 and 52, when he had reached the end of his course as a man, he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. He could say that. And so when he went to the cross, and sin encountered that man disappeared. That man was destroyed. The perfect man was destroyed. Of according to Barnes, that he no longer retained the appearance of a man. It probably means the latter, that his visage was so disfigured that it was no longer the aspect of a man. Castello renders it, and it's a Latin phrase, no longer a member of the human race. No longer Homo sapien. Marred more than the sons of man. So as to seem not to belong to people, or to be one of the human family. All this evidently refers to disfiguration which arises from excessive grief and calamity. It means that he was broken down and distressed, that his great sorrows had left their marks on his frame, so as to destroy the beautiful symmetry and proportions of the human form. But that's the outward. Internally, it's amplified to infinity. When he, without spot or blemish, offered himself to God, a perfect sacrifice, through the Eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. We speak of being crushed with grief, of being borne down with pain, of being laden with sorrow, and we all know the effect of long-continued grief in marring the beauty of the human countenance and in bowing down the frame. Deep emotion depicts itself on the face and produces a permanent impression there. The highest beauty fades under long-continued trials, though at first it may seem to be set off to advantage. The rose leaves the cheek. The luster forsakes the eye. Vigor departs from the frame. Its erect form is bowed, and the countenance, once brilliant and beautiful, becomes marked with deep furrows of care and anxiety. Such seems to be the idea here. It is not indeed said that the sufferer before this had been distinguished for any extraordinary beauty, though this may not be improperly supposed. But that excessive grief had almost obliterated the traces of intelligence from the face and destroyed the aspect of man. How well this applies to the Lord Jesus needs not to be said. We have, indeed, no positive information in regard to his personal appearance. We are not told that he was distinguished for manliness or form, as we read in Isaiah 53. There was no peculiar beauty of countenance. But it is of certainly no improbable supposition that when God prepared him a body, Hebrews 10:5, in which the divinity, God as God, and that divine nature should dwell incarnate, the human form would be rendered as fit as it could be for the indwelling of the celestial inhabitants. You know, as he approached the cross, he was in great grief and torture of soul in Gethsemane, as the powers of darkness were descending upon him. He was in the travails and the very point of death. He was so that he actually sweat great drops of blood. Blood was coming through into his sweat because of the anguish and the trauma of anticipation of being made sin. We can turn to Luke 9, and there's many other passages that I just want to just follow these out as we come to the Lord's table together. And as we come to the Lord's table, we'll just pass the elements and hold them, and then if anyone would like to speak to the Lord personally before we take the elements together, you're free to do as directed. In Luke 9, verse 28. Go back to 9 verse. Verse 20. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, the Christ of God. Luke 9:21. But he warned and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Say no to self. Take up his cross, not mine, his cross, and daily follow me. For whoever wishes to save his soul life shall lose it. But whoever loses his soul life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And some, this is an average number, and some are approximately 8 days after these things, it came about that then that he took along Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain and pray. Matthew says the high mountain, which is Mount Hermon. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white, flashing like lightning. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in splendor or glory, were speaking of his exodus, his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He was about to accomplish. He accomplished. You see? You can just look this up for yourself. And what we see in Acts 2 and Acts, I think, 4, he was delivered up by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So, his going to the cross, it's his departure, which he was about to play role, to bring to fullness at Jerusalem. The word is fullness. The verb play role. And then verse 51, and it came about when those days were approaching for his ascension, is being taken up, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Determination in the face of peril and danger. It's taken from Isaiah 51, where he would set his face like a flint. Or Isaiah 50, excuse me. Set his face like a flint, see. So resolute determination. In fact, there's a passage there in Mark as he's going up to Jerusalem. I think Thomas says, oh, well, let's all go up. We'll all die with him. And he was going ahead of them and they were following. And as I've thought about the life of the Lord, that is the course from his incarnation at the conception event with Mary to his birth, in Luke 2:40 and 52, his growing in grace and knowledge of both God and man, and his spiritual development, so that by age 12 he's confounding the doctors of the law, and then there's a silent period to age 30, and as he is now responsible for the family as Joseph passed off the scene, and he's living and working with his hands, and then at the baptism of John, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and inaugurates him into the ministry as the Christ, although he is the Christ before then, but in terms of that manifest anointing, it didn't occur until John the Baptist. From that time on, his perfecting had a particular consummation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is retrospective, and we see the unfolding of that divine life in a perfect man. Now, what is difficult to, for me to consider is as that life comes to maturity, it ends up, that life ends up on a cross. And he's alone. Was Paul alone at the end of his life? Was John alone at the end of his life? Because the formation of Christ in them was reaching its end. Now, extend that out to the church corporately. How will the church finish? What will be the testimony? What will triumph look like? Did it look like triumph for John when he was on the Isle of Patmos? What was taking place in, on a spiritual level? All of history was being consummated. And all the prophecies of the Old Testament were confluent and coming together in John the Apostle on the Isle, on that Roman penal colony in 90 plus AD. So we have to think about how what kind of a statement is going to be made to principalities and powers through the church, Ephesians 3:10, just prior to the rapture. Galatians 4:19, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. This formation of Christ in the church corporate has, of course, been going on since Pentecost, but the final formation and manifestation of that formation in terms of the morning star, that morning star was manifest on the Mount of Transfiguration in the context of his death. So there must be some parity, like the Jews were marred more than any man in terms of the people, as a prophecy of their Messiah and being identified with their Messiah. So they will once again experience that in the third Holocaust and the tribulation period, Daniel 70 week. What about the church? The organic manifestation of the oneness of head and body is the Christ. Something to think about. As I've been listening to Art Katz, I listened to the time of Jacob's trouble. He believed in a post-tribulation rapture because he believed that the church was the key for the resurrection of the nation of Israel spiritually, Ezekiel 37. It required the church to come to fullness in order for Israel to finally attain their place of repentance and deliverance. That is not the case, because when the church attains the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, the testimony is first and foremost principalities and powers, Ephesians 3:10. And the church must be in heaven in the tribulation. You can listen to the celestial court as the documented evidence and criteria from the Word of God, particularly Daniel 7, many of the passages, as why that must be so. And so the church must be there while the Holocaust is going on here on earth. But what it will be the final statement of God through the church to principalities and powers? There will be some identification with Christ and that corresponds to his perfecting as an individual being worked out, being made flesh with the church at the end. The 144,000 are fully adequate provision for God to play the role of Israel in the tribulation that Art ascribes to the church. 144,000 will take care of that. All right. Let's look at Luke 12. Verse 49, I have come to cast fire on the earth, that is judgment, in preparation to cleanse this earth for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And how I wish it were already kindled, that kingdom age were here. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. I must become identified, immersed into that which identifies me with the entire sin of Adam and the race of Adam. I must be engulfed, immersed in that which identifies me with the sin corporately of the human race and the consequent judgment of God which swallows me up in that death. Psalm 69. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And as Jonah was swallowed up. He went into the depths of the sea, was swallowed up in that whale. So Jesus would be swallowed up in death. He says, I have a baptism undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I'm not sure if that's the word fulfilled there or teleao. Okay, the here, thank you, I didn't have that mark. It means to attain the goal, how distressed I am until it, this baptism, has reached its divinely intended goal or end, accomplished. Do you suppose that I am to grant peace on the earth, grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. And the against part are those who reject the testimony of Jesus. Those who have the testimony of Jesus are not against anyone. The against comes from those who reject the testimony in the family. But there is the baptism. His face is set like a flint. A body you have prepared for me. I've come to do your will, God. It is written the roll of the book concerning me. It says Hebrews 10:5 and following. Luke 23. Verse 27. And he's going to his crucifixion. And we see in verse 28 a Cyrenian, Simon, helped bear his cross. By the way, he later becomes a believer, according to the testimony we have in the Word. And there were following him a great multitude, verse 27, a great multitude of people as he's going to the cross. And the women were mourning and lamenting. Now, where are the apostles at this time? Well, they've already fled. This is another phenomenon. As you see him drawing closer to the cross, you find fewer and fewer people following him. These multitudes here, these are not necessarily all the disciples. All those who were disciples. It just says multitude, it doesn't say disciples. These disciples they're in hiding. They don't want to be identified with him. As he gets closer to the cross, then those who were his disciples become fewer and fewer. All those in Asia are forsaking me, Paul said. 2 Timothy. So there's something about the gravitational attraction of the cross that repels anything that is on the ground of Adam. Anything that is not crucified already cannot go any further. A person can only draw close to Christ at this level to the degree that flesh has been crucified. Otherwise, it's repelled. You look at Peter. He was repelled. I denied a man. He denied him three times. It wasn't sin in him. It was the natural man that was not crucified. It was still in the ascendancy. He could not go on. He just could not go on. So great multitudes were, and there were following him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting. So it knows the women. It doesn't say the disciples. So we see there were the women who were lamenting. And Jesus turning and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. In other words, he's talking about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then in the far view, the passages like in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's quoting from Isaiah 2, 19 and 20. For if they do these things in the green tree, Jesus, the one who has life, the nation is dead. If they do this, these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry in 70 AD when the nation who has rejected the life that he came to offer is consumed in fire? Jerusalem, rather, not the nation, but Jerusalem, the temple, the very dwelling and place of God on earth. So notice, where does judgment begin? 1 Peter 4:17 begins where it's green. God starts with the life. You remember when you read the Holocaust? Where was God by our cats? Not the shortened version, but the whole version. What does he say? When God judged Jewry in Europe through the Holocaust, where did he begin? With the centrality of that which embodied the most Orthodox Jews in Poland. He started with the most Orthodox. He didn't start with the liberal, atheistic Jews. He started with those who were the most Orthodox. And it was these Jews that put God on trial in Auschwitz. And they found him guilty. They found him guilty. They found God in breach of covenant. And they had no clue the fact that they were there because they were in breach of covenant. You can see it, God on trial. Auschwitz, you can see it. Foul language in it, too. I've seen it. So, that which is the greenest representation of Jewry was that was where God started his judgment in the Holocaust. What does that say about God? So if there are those that have that life, and in the day of visitation, and God begins his judgment, the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17, then the centrality of that life will have to be a very invasive or brought to fullness in those that are bearing the testimony of Jesus. Because there will be that morning star, and it will be him. Because you know on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they wanted to build three little shrines to celebrate and hold on to that event, build a tabernacle, one for Jesus, one for Elijah and John, the Lord interrupted Peter and he said, this is my beloved son, you keep listening to him. And then there was no one left but Jesus. So it says, they saw only Jesus. That's what it's going to be. There will be those people that the world will see, only Jesus. Principalities and powers will see that. Nations will. They'll say, we'll not have this man rule over us. The Lord will snatch off that remnant. But there will be a judgment on the green tree first. And when Christians are being martyred, it's a statement to the unbelievers, if this is happening in the green tree, what's going to happen to you that are dry and still dead in trespasses and sins? It's God's theodicy. It's God's way of making a definitive statement according to the wisdom that is not of man. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, not sins, sin, the root of all sins, that which represents flesh, the old man, he who knew no sin, to be sin. Knew no sin, sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness of God in him. And Second Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, eternally rich, wealthy, Yet for your sake he became poor. Abject poverty. Poor is poverty stricken. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. Poverty marred more than any man. Despised and forsaken. Poverty. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then Philippians 2, we will conclude there, because this is a complimentary passage. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So when Jesus was on the cross, he demonstrated that. He considered God the Father more important than himself. He considered you and me more important than himself. See? Do not merely look on your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? Was he considering his personal interest? My God, he says, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He had personal interest. Do not merely look upon your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, have this mindset in yourselves, which was, and the Greek will allow for this, and continues to remain in Christ Jesus. It's not just a past tense mindset. It is the mind of Christ now. Or otherwise it would have no benefit for the Philippians or for any of us. Who though eternally subsisting in the essential form of God, and in that form God is manifested in his essential character, even though in that form of God, in the manifestation of that form, he did not consider or to be on an equality, and it's in the plural, which means all that which represents equality with God in its fullness, it was already his. He did not consider to be on equalities with God a thing to be snatched and grasped, I will be like the Most High. No, he was already like the Most High. But in that state of cosmic history, no one had seen the humility of God yet. No one had seen the brokenness of God yet. So though he eternally subsisted in the very essential form of God and all that that form manifests in terms of its intrinsic reality, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, plundered, or seized and taken to himself as or the adversary did, and then our parents in the garden likewise followed. No. But, Allah, strong adversity. No, to the contrary. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Of what? Not deity. But the status and the insignia of majesty of being on quality, on being equality with God. He gave up the status of being on equality with God, enthroned in heaven. He gave it all up. Became poor. Became one of us. In the beginning, the Word ever was, and the Word was face to face with God, and that one in his essential nature and character is absolute deity. If that one was in the beginning with God, all things that came into being came through that one, and the Word became flesh and tabernacle amongst us. We beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the uniquely begotten Son, or some manuscripts, the uniquely begotten God, whoever has his being into the bosom of the Father, it's that one in that relationship that has exegeted God, narrated God, brought God out where he could be seen and known. Word made flesh. The very invisible thought and the essential nature of God as Logos becomes human. And there he is in his unglorified state. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond slave. He was a servant to man, but only a bond servant to God. And being made, or coming to be in the likeness of mankind, generic mankind. Likeness means he was like us in all points, but likeness means he didn't have sin. He was truly man, but what was different about him, no sin. Likeness of man. And being discovered in the schema as man, outward appearance. He's truly man. This is not any plug for Gnosticism. It just means that he is man when you see him in his appearance, but on the inside is God himself. There's a schema. He is man. But dwelling in him as man, humbled, emptied, second person of the Trinity, made himself nothing. A second person of the Trinity made himself nothing, so the man could make himself nothing. Got it? The second person of the Trinity made himself nothing, so the man, in hypostatic union, could make himself nothing. He already humbled himself when he became man. Verse 6. When he made himself nothing, that's the incarnation. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondslave. That's incarnation. But not being found the appearance of man, because no man ever humbled himself like this. Now as man, in direct correspondence and explication, and that which defines and reveals what he did as eternal Son of God in emptying himself, now in a corresponding manner in his humanity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point, the absolute extreme limit of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God is highly exalted him. So, as we think of him, we remember him, hopefully this consideration will draw forth that which is worthy of his name. The Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Not the Romans, not the edict of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He broke it. And he said, this is my body, which, as many manuscripts say, is broken for you. Keep doing this and recall to memory of what this means concerning me. Recall to memory. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we see in these verses, the bread and the cup. Verse 25, I'll read that when we come to it. So we have the opportunity to recall him, and I did quote Hebrews, and I'll just quote it again, so that we can remember. Consider him again and again and again, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in striving against him.